I'm going to read from two passages in Hebrews, in 10 and in 3. You know, it's going to take me, the introduction, I suppose you would say, is about half of this sermon, so don't let it scare you when it takes me a little while to get back around, but by the time I get to these, we'll be at least halfway through, so don't let that bother you. We're sort of going to apply some of the things we've been studying recently, even as some of the things we sung about tonight, applying that sense of the fellowship of God's people here in Hebrews, or a couple of places where we can do that very pointedly. So I'm going to read Hebrews 10. I'm actually going to read 23 to 25 in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 23 to 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Earlier in this book, Hebrews 3, I'm going to read 12 to 14. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these passages that instruct us how to spur one another on here in the Christian life. Grant us understanding and application of these texts through our time together tonight, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying about fellowship, communion, community, sharing, generosity, recognizing that our fellowship in Christ leads us to fellowship with one another, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, whom Christ sent, we share together. We have union with Christ. We are a new body, a spiritually organic union. We're living stones being built into a spiritual house. Last time, and I think as the days pass and as life, just the different things of life become clearer, and as we see the world with more clarity, I think all the more why we need these studies. Last time we thought about how the Puritans would ask for a bosom friend, and would seek a person or two or three people with whom to be prayer partners, to talk about divine things, to grow together in partnership in the faith. We continue tonight I've already read them, with the very pointed applications of this concept in Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 3. This morning, for my own children and any of the others of you who read The Hobbit or saw the movies recently, I brought up The Hobbit, and I brought up Gollum, that character who had found the ring. Well, I bring up those books, stories by Tolkien again this evening. And I move us on from The Hobbit to the first book in his trilogy. You see, in The Hobbit, Bilbo Baggins, a hobbit, this is in J.R.R. Tolkien, one of C.S. Lewis's contemporaries, among other marvelous writers of the mid-20th century. In Middle Earth, species of creatures were hobbits, and Bilbo Baggins had found the ring when Gollum had lost it. Gollum is who had originally found this ring of power, that was a ring that controlled these other rings that could bring domination of Middle Earth. And after The Hobbit, Tolkien wrote three more stories, collectively called the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Now, in the first of these books, Frodo Baggins, who is Bilbo's nephew, he and his friend Sam set off to destroy this ring. And this is a ring that an evil creature named Sauron wants, and of course Gollum is still alive, and he wants his ring back. Now, eventually, nine creatures, it includes hobbits, elves, dwarves, and men, they set off together on a dangerous quest to destroy this ring, and they must get through enemy territory to do so. And Tolkien calls his first book in his trilogy, The Fellowship of the Ring. I know you wondered, what is Josh doing with this story? The Fellowship of the Ring is what he called his first book. Now, David Mathis, in a book about prayer, Bible study, and fellowship, he writes, you know, this Fellowship of the Ring was no shallow gathering. He says, it was an all-in, life-or-death collective venture in the face of great evil and overwhelming opposition. This fellowship, the Fellowship of the Ring, was an all-in, life-or-death collective venture in the face of great evil and overwhelming opposition. That sounds like membership in the church to me. Those gathering together in an all-in, life-or-death collective mission in the face of great evil and overwhelming opposition. So that's why we need the fellowship. Mathis brings it sort of closer to home, out of the fantasy world of Tolkien into sort of everyday life in the United States. He says, true fellowship is less like friends gathered to watch the Super Bowl and more like the players on the field with blood, sweat, and tears, huddled in the backfield, thinking only about the next down and the next play and doing their job on the field, one play at a time. Fellowship. Well, tonight I want us to apply again this fellowship, and as I continue in the introduction, before we get back to the Hebrews passages, let's ask some diagnostic questions of ourselves. Can we get beyond the surface here amongst one another? Can we, are we at liberty to talk about more than news, sports, and weather? Or, I suppose, even if it's uncomfortable, talk about the news, the real news of the day, and what it means for Christians. I've been in churches where you really couldn't, for various reasons. Can we do that? Can we get below the surface? Can we say things like this? Could we just gather together? Maybe here, if you come sit beside each other, you get here early, or you meet up in the hallway, or you call one another on the phone, or meet in the kitchen down the hall and say, what's the Lord been teaching you lately? Is that a fair question for us to just ask one another? Are we at liberty to do that? Hey, what's the Lord been teaching you lately? Or maybe we say, this is what the Lord's been teaching me. And then we ask, what has he been teaching you? Can we take our good Christian social fellowship to that deeper level of spiritual fellowship? And I'm not saying that we don't. Many of you will have occasions in which you do. I'm simply teaching this as something for us to be thinking about. Well, in an oft-quoted, and probably used out of context, there's a question of Jesus that he, you know, the risen Christ who is has appeared and is giving the revelation to the Apostle John. He's giving very sobering words to the seven churches, and in particular to the church of Laodicea. And there's a well-known statement in Revelation 3:20. Jesus says this, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. You know, if we stop and do some spiritually in-depth, creative application of that, and think about what Jesus is talking about, he's talking about ordinary hospitality. He's speaking this sobering word to the Laodiceans, and he brings it up in the context of sharing a meal. And of course, he fills that sharing of the meal with robust spiritual significance. Jesus always did that, didn't he? Took ordinary, everyday things and filled them with significance. We can do that too with his Spirit dwelling in us. In fact, he had a habit in his earthly ministry each day, every day as he went through each day, and we read about it in the Gospels, of taking ordinary moments as opportunities for moral and spiritual formation. He loved to take moments for conviction and character development. I would ask for your prayers that I would do this with my own sons. And so he tells the members of that church through John the Apostle, but before he gets to the point I just read, in the verse right before it, here's what he says. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. And then, of course, he has that question. If you stand at the door and knock, if you receive me, I will come in and eat. One writer says of this exchange, in symbolically using such a social occasion to call those backslidden believers at Laodicea to repentance and to restoration and to fellowship, Jesus established the legitimacy and the value of social fellowship in the kingdom of God. I believe some of our ladies have been doing some of this type of thing, having Christian fellowship together, having social fellowship for the purpose of deeper spiritual Christian fellowship. So Jesus, right there in Revelation 3:20, is inviting us to do so. Jesus regularly used social occasions to evangelize, to heal, to teach principles of the Christian life. Think about the parables, the context in which he taught them. It never seems forced either, does it, or awkward. He just takes the moment and gives it a spiritual meaning. No, it's true. He's the Son of God. He's the perfect manifestation of wisdom. But we're united to him, so we can take his example in our own lives and seek to have these opportunities for spiritual growth, for character development together, for building one another up with the courage we need to live. You know, I have written down here that we can look for these opportunities for a spontaneous response to the situation, but really, it's a spontaneity that's planned when we're on our knees praying, when we're in our Bible meditating, and then when we're together like this, building one another up. Then it's really not so spontaneous. It's very natural for these opportunities to arise. And so what does this look like for us? Well, these two texts in Hebrews, one at the beginning, one at the end, are sort of boundary markers in this message to the Hebrews that help us apply this idea of pressing forward in our fellowship and in our exhorting one another in the body of Christ. And I think in this case, I'm suggesting that with us within the body of Christ, we use our opportunities to, outside of the body, we might use these opportunities for evangelism. Here I'm suggesting we use them to help keep our fellow saints in the fold. Now, again, Hebrews is a book that was written to show the early church as they were being persecuted as Christians who had, you might say, they were building a new community. They had to some degree, forsake their cultural Jewish community to be in the Christian community, and they're being persecuted. And he's writing this to give them the comfort, the zeal, the courage to see Jesus as the fulfillment of all those things. He's our high priest. And in the midst of teaching this message, these verses that I've read today serve as sort of as guardians that we wouldn't try individually, but that we would stay with the body of Christ as we seek to live the Christian life. So Hebrews 10, I'm going to start at the back and come back because I like the way that it flows. Hebrews 10, I'll just read them again, 22 to 25. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Actually, 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Okay, the writer here is encouraging us, exhorting us to draw near to the Father through Christ. Christ is our great high priest. It says we're holding fast our confession. We have a hope. The one who promised is faithful. And so we are drawing near to him, to the Father through the Son. He is actually, if we go back to 22, which I began to do there, we see these three words that often come up in the New Testament church. We see faith, full assurance of faith in 22. We see in 23, the confession of our hope. And then in 24, it says, stir up one another to love and good works. Faith, hope, and love. Those are the sort of a triad of Christian hope and or Christian virtue, the Christian life, faith, hope, and love. And so the writer is pressing home the gravity, the vitality, and the dynamic nature of Christian fellowship. And he says, in these last days, as you see all the more the day drawing near. Let me just take a couple of phrases to press this home. Consider how to stir up one another. See here, verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another. Now, you know that is a dynamic image. We can imagine stirring up a clear water that has some sediment on the bottom. You stir it, and that clear water becomes agitated. When you think about people, in a negative sense, that's never what we want to do, is stir up one another. I can promise you, my wife does not want me to get home at the end of the day and stir up trouble amongst six Carmichael boys. But he's using this in a positive nature. Stir up one another. What? To love and good works. What better thing could we do? This is a dynamic relationship, but it's not for the faint of heart. Because I think stirring up is a very energetic. It's the very opposite of stagnant. It is a moving forward with love and good works. Verse 25, not neglecting to meet together. But he says that's the habit of some. Some have neglected to meet together. Now, why would we stop meeting together? I think there's two reasons, and they're flip sides of the same coin, I think. Life can become too comfortable. Maybe too easy. We don't perceive we need each other anymore. Suppose in our day you could listen to a sermon on the internet. There's so many folks, even in our day, that try to live the solo Christian life. Life becomes too easy. We don't need one another anymore. But on the flip side, on the other side of that coin, it could be life has become too uncomfortable. Maybe we're persecuted or vilified. We have those telling us, why are you going to meet together again? Why are you wasting your time? So the easier road would be staying home, not being vilified anymore or persecuted. Those are reasons we could stop meeting together. Of course, this does include meeting together on the Lord's Day, like we are today, but it also means meeting together other times, as we learned in Acts chapter 2, they were doing. Both worshiping together in the formal times of worship, but also in the informal times. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And then in 25, encouraging one another. We're looking out to one another's interests. We're to stay close. We're to get close, to get to know one another, to stay close, to go deep in the faith together. Howell Jones, in his commentary on Hebrews, says this: corporate praise and prayer, the ministry of the word and mutual edification should be conducted as at the foot of the cross and before the throne, as if the Lord himself were physically present. He's saying we have a risen Lord. He lifts us up into the heavenlies with him as we meet. Let's take ourselves there, to the foot of the cross, to the throne room of God. He's with us. Let's not miss this. Who would want to miss these opportunities? And of course, love and good works, or love and good deeds, well, that'll be concrete examples of the life of fellowship, of the fruit of the Spirit. God does use our fellowship as a means of channeling his grace through one another to each of us. We're partners in God's word, we're partners in prayer, and so we are called sometimes to speak the truth in love, to speak words good for building up as fits the occasion, giving grace to those who hear. We have another aspect of this in Hebrews 3. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in you an evil and unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Now, he is acknowledging here in this that they have made a confession of faith. They profess Christ. They have joined together in the body of Christ and the local congregation. But we all know, we have seen those who have professed Christ but have not really possessed Christ. He doesn't try to judge each one. Only the Lord knows the heart. But he says, let's exhort one another, because there may be evil, unbelieving hearts among us. And if that's the case, those hearts need to be brought to the Lord. So he says, and exhort one another. Exhort one another. And he says, as long as it's called today, giving a sense of urgency. Why do we exhort one another? Because sin is deceitful. It deceives our hearts. We may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And of course, our heart is the wellspring of life. So we want to take this instruction seriously, that we exhort one another and we'll help one another fight our sins. I suppose I would say it like this. If you see me sinning, if you see me living in a way that makes you suspect I am drifting spiritually, I'm saying to you, get in my face and tell me, Josh, let's talk about this. Things don't seem right in your life. We have to be willing to do that with one another, or to have friends who are willing to do that. Don't let me die in my disobedience. Call me back. We have to be willing to be serious with one another about this. He's very urgent here as he says this. Don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And of course, he's reminding us this isn't bootstrap Christianity, pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. No, this is us emulating our great shepherd, the one who, when he saw the sheep, who left the 99 to go find the one stray sheep. I've mentioned Hywel Jones. I'll mention him again. He says, we are not only to pull up our own socks, but to help others to their feet. And so this is a serious matter, to help each other fight our sin together. Occasionally, this even means the formal disciplinary structure of the church. If this person neglects or refuses or rejects the ordinary means of grace. And so we speak the truth, we extend grace, we pray in the Spirit, and we have a sense of perseverance. But notice in verse 14, the one I added to the list, we have come to share in Christ. That's why we can do this. We share in Christ together. If indeed we hold original, if we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And so, brothers and sisters, simply encouraging you this evening that we guard our own hearts, that we help guard one another's hearts on this pilgrimage of faith. We encourage endurance with one another. We press one another home that we might finish the race confidently, knowing that that cloud of witnesses, that's also in Hebrews, isn't it? Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Lord, we thank you, Christ, that you are the founder and perfecter of our faith, that you, for the joy set before you, endured the cross and despised the shame. You are seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and we come to you by faith, even tonight, asking you to fill us with your Spirit, to encourage us with the endurance to run this race before us, throwing aside our sin. Thank you for the righteousness of Christ you place upon us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, number 481. Let's stand and turn to